In May of 2013, a woman who was, by all accounts, ordinary, did something extraordinary. Ingrid Loyal Kennett was traveling on the number 53 bus in London when she spotted a young soldier named Lee Rigby being brutally attacked by two men. Ingrid, who was a former teacher in her late 40s, leapt off the bus and tried in vain to save Rigby's life. Then she went right up to his two attackers, armed with a machete, a meat cleaver, and a pistol, and calmly talked to them for 12 minutes until help arrived. There were numerous people all around, a lot further away than she was, and she was the only one who stepped forward. I have a picture I want to share with you that Scott's going to put up on the screen, and hopefully it'll be clear enough for you to see. That's Ingrid, and that is one of the attackers with a bloody knife in his hand. Look at her stance. She must be, what, 3 feet away from him? Her hands are in her pockets. She's not guarded. That to me is extraordinary. It really is. I don't know. I would like to think I would have that courage to do what she did, but I'm not sure I would. I'm just not sure I would. Her aim, she later said, was to keep them occupied so that they would not go on to attack other people, including women and children who had gathered nearby. When help arrived, she got back on the bus and continued her journey. In interviews later, she said she did not see her actions as heroic. She was just doing her job as a human being. There is this amazing correlation to me between humility and heroic people. Don't you see that? How often do we hear them say, I just did what anyone would do. I think I would have prayed from the bus. You know, I don't know I would have gotten off the bus. That was a truly extraordinary thing that she did. There is something captivating for us in stories of amazing courage, especially ones in which men and women are up against much superior forces, more powerful with the odds stacked against them. And our character this morning, our lesser-known character, is one of those heroes. Her name is Abigail. She's not a one-verse wonder. She's kind of a one-chapter wonder. And you'll find her story in 1 Samuel 25. I want to give you some context while you're turning there in your Bible or looking on your tablet or whatever. So Samuel had anointed David to be king some 10 years earlier. So Saul still maintains the position of king, but David has been anointed by God as king. But he's not yet able to live fully into what God's called him to be. In the very first verse of this chapter, we find out that Samuel has died. And David is still on the run from Saul, who seeks to kill him because he doesn't like his popularity with the people. David is with his mighty men, his 600 mighty men hiding. Now think of the irony of that statement. 600 men hiding in a fairly rural, you know, society. Kind of an interesting thing. I'm not sure how well hidden they were, but they were constantly on the run from Saul. So I'm just going to walk you through her story. We're just going to look at verse by verse throughout the chapter, and then I'm going to make some remarks about courage. So starting in verse 2, a certain man in Moen who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he had sheared in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in all his dealings. He was a Calebite. So here we're introduced to the primary characters of the story. Nabal, whose name literally means fool, is married to Abigail. Now, I don't know if his parents named him that. I don't know what parent in their right mind would name their child fool, or whether more likely at some point in his life he acquired that as a nickname because it spoke about his character, but that was his name. And I imagine that Abigail's parents thought that they were making a wonderful match for her, this beautiful, intelligent woman married to a wealthy man. But Nabal was surly and mean in all his dealings. And so my thought is he was probably surly and mean with his wife as well. So her life ended up being a little bit like a beautiful canary in a gilded cage. She was trapped in this marriage to a man who was a fool. Picking up in verse 4, while David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, go to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now, I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them. David's request to him was humble and gracious. It's good to get a little bit more context about this. So it was sheep shearing time. That was believed to have been done in the spring, which makes sense. You know, over the cooler months, the wool grows longer, and then the sheep really appreciate not having a wool coat on in the hot months. And historians say that the end of this time was marked by a huge celebration. It was a huge party. Because when you think about it, it was payday. It was a massive payday. Wool was a huge commodity. And so he's basically flush with gold because he's selling all this wool that just got sheared. And in that society, many historians believe that it would have been very common practice for Nabal to have shared hospitality, shared his wealth with those around him. I'm sure that he hired a lot of people from the community to help shear all those sheep, but even those who had contributed in any way would have been invited to this festival, would have been rewarded for their work and for their effort. This was a very cooperative society, and mutual sharing of provisions and protection and celebrations would have been the way they had done things. There was a neighborly hospitality. I'm going to scratch your back, and I'm expecting you to scratch mine too. That's how life would work. Well, David and his mighty men could have taken what they wanted. A few sheep here or there missing would not have made a big difference to Nabal. He had 3,000. What's a couple dozen, right? And just think about what it would take to feed 600 men for a day, much less for weeks and months. All that time in hiding that they were trying to escape from Saul. David could have demanded from Nabal that he share what David asked for, but instead he went to him with this gracious greeting saying, would you please share? This is what we did for you, and we would like to celebrate with you, to enter into this festivity and to be rewarded for the ways that we contributed to your wealth. Picking up in verse 9, when David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited, which is an interesting term. We don't know how long. Nabal answered David's servants, who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men from whom? Who knows where? Yeah, a little bit of a focus on the self there that you pick up on. Here's the deal. Everybody knew who David was. They didn't have Twitter or, you know, they couldn't text each other, but word got around. This was not a huge community that we're talking about. And so they would have known who he was. And he specifically tells us that he does. He's Jesse's son. Who is this Jesse's son? How did he know he was Jesse's son if he didn't know who he was? I mean, it's clearly he does. But he's insulting him. He's totally jabbing at who he is. Nobody cares about you, he says. And in doing so, Nabal is aligning himself with Saul, the man who holds the position of king, but who has not been anointed to be king, upon whose anointing God removed to put it on David. He's setting himself against David, the man God anointed king, and therefore he's setting himself against God. That's part of why he's foolish. So picking up on verse 12, David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, each of you strap on your sword. So they did, and David strapped his on as well. About 400 men went up with David while 200 stayed with supplies. 400 men. Okay, that's a little overkill, David. He is not messing around. Clearly, this is a big deal to him. He's done with gracious responses and with requests, and he decides to take care of the situation by force. Now, I want to give David a little credit. He's very sensitive, but I think there might be reason for him to be. Because once again, he's doing the right thing, being a man of integrity and of honor, and he's treated contemptuously, again, for doing the right thing. Nabal is a lot like Saul, which explains David's reaction. Not that it was necessarily a good one, as we'll see. Verse 14, one of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, David sends messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were with them out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. And that really is surprising. Why would they not have taken a couple of sheep? Night and day, I love this imagery. Night and day, they were a wall around us the whole time while we were herding sheep near them. So this man is an eyewitness to the way that David has had integrity and has cared well and has contributed to Nabal's wealth by protecting it. Verse 17, now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master, he tells her, and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. Something tells me that this servant felt much safer with David than he did with his own master. Note that he did not go to Nabal, and he tells us why. He's not going to listen to me. This man is a hothead, and he's not going to listen to anything I say. But he goes to Abigail because she's the wise one. He's pointing out what Abigail already knows about her husband as he's entreating her to intervene. Verse 18, Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, go on ahead, I'll follow you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Now here's a quick disclaimer. I do not believe that this text is teaching wives to go behind their husbands to get done what they want to do. That is not the point. I think what is the point is that Abigail clearly saw the danger they were all in, and she didn't anticipate Nabal to respond well. Now, a Hebrew woman was restricted by the customs of her time to give counsel only in emergency in the greatest hour of need, and I think that Abigail recognized that that's where she was. This was do or die time, literally do or die time. And in that moment, I believe she cared more about the life of her husband than she did about his wrath. And so she acted out of wisdom. Verse 20. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. I love that the Bible tells us this next part. To me, this is fascinating that we get this little behind-the-scenes dialogue that David has just said. David had just said, it's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing of his is missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all that belong to him. Basically, David's saying, may God strike me dead if I don't destroy them all. David is so intent on revenge that he calls down a curse on himself if he doesn't follow through with his revenge. Fascinating. But what he didn't understand in the heat of the moment was that God had been left out of his plans. He made those plans on his own. Plans that then he expects God to support after the fact. Do you ever do that? Feel so certain that you should take a specific course of action because you're riled up and you're ready to go. And because you're riled up and you feel that way, you're so sure that God really, that's his plan too. That's an easy thing to feel. I admit that is something that I can definitely do, get passionate about something and then go, that surely must be what God wants. And at a point in my life where I wanted to race in and defend myself and wipe people out, at least verbally, God sent me Psalm 138:8, one of my favorite verses. And it says, the Lord will accomplish what concerns you. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. The Lord will accomplish what concerns you. And when I get in those places, I feel like God taps me on the shoulder, keeps tapping me. Sometimes he has to tap for a very long time to say, hey, Beth, I'm going to accomplish what concerns you. You don't have to defend yourself. You just do what I'm calling you to do. You may need to speak up, but don't get ahead of me. Let me lead you in this, because that's the only good outcome that can come from this. And I appreciate that God keeps tapping me on the shoulder. And can I just tell you, when I don't listen, yeah, I pay the price for that. Don't you? Yeah. Now, in this next section, I just want to point out, it was a little confusing if you're just hearing it and not seeing the scripture, because there's a big difference between capital L-O-R-D, all caps, Lord, and little L-O-R-D, Lord. And so in this next section, Abigail 12 times refers to David as my Lord, little L-O-R-D, and 7 times to Yahweh, to God. And hopefully the context will make that very clear. Verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet, which means he was close enough to literally have her fall at his feet, and said, pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his man, his name means fool, and folly goes with him. And as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my lord sent. And now, my lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives, and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my lord be like Nabal. May they be fools. Who are his enemies? His primary enemy is Saul. So she's basically saying to him, may you have victory over this enemy. So just try to see this from Abigail's perspective. Her surly, mean husband has just messed with the wrong man, with God's anointed, and she's scrambling to save his sorry hide and the lives of their whole household. David specifically talks about killing all the males, but several theologians that I referenced feel that she believed that her life was at risk too, very much so. And as soon as she identified herself as Nabal's wife, he could have taken her out right then. I mean, sword in hand. So you think about Ingrid facing off with 2 men with weapons, with no weapons. Her with 400, and she's traveling up. They're traveling down the ravine to meet her. You know, I really do believe that she got out and fell on her face out of honoring him, but I also wonder if she'd stood up if her feet would have held her, or if her legs were so wiggly that she would have just fallen on her face anyway, because that had to have been terrifying. She knows that David could choose to take her out. So what she did was extraordinary, truly extraordinary, to face him that way for the sake of her husband and her household. And to David, she admits the folly of her husband. She acknowledges his foolishness, and she takes responsibility. If I'd been there, I would have given you a different answer. I'm sorry that I could not have provided for you what you needed. She's basically owning responsibility for what happened. And she asks for mercy, not because Nabal deserves it, because clearly he doesn't. This is an echo of grace, of Jesus, of unmerited favor found only in him. But she's asking for it anyway. Verse 27, and let this gift which your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty of my Lord because you fight the Lord's battles. In other words, make sure you are fighting the Lord's battles. I'm trusting you to fight the Lord's battles and not your own. And no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. God will protect you. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden, smart lady, of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant. Remember me. She clearly also tells him, I know who you are. I know you're God's anointed. I know that you're up against an enemy who God has removed his favor from. And she honors him as God's anointed king. She is doing her best to redeem the dishonor done to David by her husband. And she's giving David an out, a tap on the shoulder. Hey, are you sure? Is this what God wants for you? She is doing her best to protect both Nabal and David, which I think is beautiful. She acknowledges that Nabal's foolish behavior deserves retribution, but tells David that God is protecting him from doing this act. And then she provides David and his men with the resources that they had earned by so well protecting Nabal and his men and his possessions. Abigail was pretty powerless to change her circumstances. She is married to this man who's a fool, who's surly and mean. And she asks for God's favor. And we're not sure exactly what kind of favor she intended or what she really was saying. But we do know that she was aligning herself with David and with God. And she tells David that to take vengeance on his own would be going ahead of God. And he hears her. Verse 32, David said to Abigail, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request. Abigail goes home and she continues to show wisdom. Verse 36, when Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. Again, this man thinks a lot of himself. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until daybreak. Don't blame her, do you? Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. And then 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. This explains part of the reason that Abigail took action on her own. Even sober, the man wasn't reasonable. There was no wisdom in talking to him while he was drunk. Nabal appears to have this painful realization that his arrogance and foolishness almost got him killed. And God responds to Nabal's pride and arrogance by taking his life. But here's the thought I have about that. I don't know. This is extra biblical. That's not in the word. But I know the character of God, and I know his desire to have mercy on everyone, that every knee should bow and every tongue proclaim that he's Lord. And I wonder if those 10 days in which he was maybe had a heart attack or a stroke didn't give Nabal time to come to the end of himself and to turn toward the living God before God said, okay, I'm going to take your life now. I don't know, but it makes me wonder, why 10 days? Why give him that time? And I do know the character of God. He always wants to give us one more time to turn back toward him. Nabal had ignored God's plan by siding with Saul against David, God's anointed one. And God accomplished what concerned David. Verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head. He acknowledges, man, I am so glad I didn't go ahead of God, that I let God be the one who accomplished what concerned me. Then David sent word to Abigail asking her to become his wife. That was a twist I don't think she was anticipating. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife. She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, again, that humility. I am your servant and ready to serve you and wash the feet of my Lord's servants. Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her five female servants, went with David's messengers and became his wife. She could not get out of there fast enough. And I don't blame her. There's doubtful any way that she could have ever anticipated this outcome. But God certainly honored her faithfulness, which I think is beautiful. Abigail goes on to have a son by David, whom she names Daniel. And his name means God is my judge. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Abigail was a woman of wisdom and of humility. But what strikes me most was the courage that was required for her to face not just two men wielding weapons, but 400. Courage is, according to Aristotle, it's the greatest quality of the mind, actually, he said. Richard Avramenko, which I'm sure I just totally slaughtered his name, said this about Abigail. Courage is the willingness to risk life and limb for the sake of something. In other words, courage reveals what we care about. It reveals that which inspires us to overcome ourselves. And it is that self-overcoming character of courage that makes it so poignant. When we are witness to real acts of courage, we know immediately what matters most fundamentally to the courageous actor. And it is not herself, not her own physical well-being. Courage takes many forms: intellectual, emotional, psychological, political, social, financial, spiritual. All of us face areas in life where we're asked to be courageous. According to psychologists, there are six main attributes of courage, and I just think this fits her and fits so many stories of people that I know that I wanted to share them with you. The first attribute of courage is feeling fear, yet choosing to act. Dictionaries often define courage as a quality of mind or spirit that enables a person to face danger, pain, and difficulty without fear. Indeed, fearlessness is often used as a synonym for courage. But the truth is that courage isn't required if there is no fear. Right? It's easy. If there's no fear, there's no need for courage. According to L. Frank Baum in The Wonderful Wizard of Oz, he wrote about courage. There is no living thing that is not afraid when it faces danger. The true courage is in facing danger when you are afraid. That really is courage. Or, to quote John Wayne, I love this about courage. Courage is being scared to death but getting in the saddle anyway. That's what it means to be courageous. The second attribute of courage is to follow your heart. It requires both passion and compassion to do the hard thing because you believe it's the right thing, and to stand up for someone else who is unable to stand up for him or herself. James Neal Hollingsworth said, courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the judgment that something else is more important than the fear. I love that. It just reminds me of Jesus in the garden, sweating drops of blood, facing what he really asked God to take away, and doing it anyway, because he said, you and I are worth it. That's courage. Third quality of courage is persevering in the face of adversity. Many people around you, many people here at Tapestry, perhaps at your work, perhaps neighbors, family members, quietly go about their lives persevering daily in the face of adversity. I love this quote, courage does not always roar. Sometimes courage is like the little voice at the end of the day that says, I'll try again tomorrow. That's also courage. I want to encourage you and me, all of us, to look for those people who are courageous in those daily things, persevering in the face of adversity, and to encourage them, to offer them some of our courage. That word encourage means to give support, confidence, or hope to someone. And I love that God puts us in a place in the body of Christ where we can offer our courage to someone else who's running low. And there may be someone in your life that you need to do that for. That's one of the most beautiful things about the body of Christ. So prayerfully ask, God, who is it around me that needs a word of life, that needs hope, that needs courage restored? And let's be that source to encourage them, to infuse them with a new dose of courage. A fourth attribute of courage is standing up for what is right. Ingrid Loyal Kennett stood up for what she believed was right in order to protect the people around her who were being threatened. She was not a trained emergency responder. She was a teacher. That are awesome. No slight against teachers, but not necessarily trained to go against armed men. But she did what she, armed preschoolers at times could be just as scary, quite right, Ellen. But she did what she was not prepared to do because she believed it was right. That's courage. Fifth attribute of courage, letting go of the familiar. We usually can't stay on the bus in our comfort zones and act with courage. Courage requires us to get off the bus. Lord Chesterfield said, man cannot discover new oceans unless he has the courage to lose sight of the shore. And sometimes we have to go into uncharted territory in order to do what God's calling us to do and to be who God's calling us to be. And then the sixth attribute of courage, facing suffering with dignity or faith. You know, on our own, I'll just speak for myself. I know I can't be courageous in some of those circumstances that we've talked about this morning unless God gives me extraordinary courage as an ordinary believer to step forward into what he's calling me to do. And 2 Peter 1:3 is a promise to us. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. We have the same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead in us because of the Holy Spirit. And so he is the one that really sources our courage. So where in your life do you need courage? Courage to have that difficult conversation? Courage to invite a friend or a neighbor to church with our focus this year? Courage to step out of your comfort zone and do something that you know God is leading you to do? Maybe it's courage to put IKEA furniture together for a whole day. That might take some courage. Courage to keep persevering in the face of adversity. Courage to step up and be a mentor, to lead a small group, to go visit people in the nursing home. I feel really honored. Ooh, I get so, every time I talk about my small group, I start to tear up. I feel so honored to watch the women in my small group who I see walk in courage. Courage to face the pain of loved ones that don't know Jesus and who are estranged from one another, and to keep praying and hoping and asking for prayer. Courage to face chronic diseases that cause fatigue and pain. Courage to stand up for kids who are facing divorce and having to deal with their own pain while also caring for their children well. Courage that goes on and on and on. They teach me about courage every time we meet, and I love that. So if you're facing something in your life right now that you requires courage and you would like to receive prayer, as I was preparing for this, I just felt like the Lord led me to want to offer prayer for anyone who feels they just need, they're feeling weary through just continuing to persevere in adversity, or you're facing that difficult conversation. I had to have one of those really hard conversations with someone in authority over me really recently, and boy, did I go for prayer for that, and it made all the difference. And so I feel really led just to offer that to you. So Kevin's agreed to come down and pray for anyone who feels led to do that. And if you'd like to, I will also be down here to pray. And anyone else that wants to come pray for someone, please feel free to step forward to do that. And so let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that you are the author of courage, that Jesus is our best example of courage, and that he's done everything for us. Father, thank you that there's nothing that you call us to that you aren't also going to equip us for and give us the strength to do. And Father, thank you for the body of Christ as we lean in with and for one another to offer each other our courage. Father, I pray for anyone here today who is facing fear or has to persevere in adversity, that you would just imbue them with hope and peace and courage to stand in the places you've called them to stand, to go forward with passion and compassion, to also protect the lives of others around them that don't have the ability to do that for themselves, Lord. And we give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.